Well, good morning. I had hoped to be hands-free this morning, but apparently that other contraption doesn't like me. Well, it's my privilege to give you the message this morning, but I suppose I could point out that a while back, as I was preparing for the announcements one Sunday, I was reviewing the bulletin with Jeanette, and that bulletin contained the sabbatical speakers list. And I guess I gave sort of a nervous gulp as I was looking at it, and she said, "What's the matter?" And I said, "Well, just seeing my name on that list." She firmly assured me that it wasn't coming off. So, being the compliant type, here I am. Our passage is Romans chapter 12, the entire chapter. I'm reading from the New American Standard this morning. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute, bless, and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Because of the amount of doctrine set out in the first 11 chapters of Romans, some people consider the book of Romans to be like the heavyweight champion of the Bible as far as theology is concerned. But chapter 12 actually has a fairly simple main point. Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." He is making an appeal, an urgent one, to fellow believers based on his conclusion on what he has already written in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Now, I've heard more than one Bible teacher point out that when you are reading a text of Scripture and you come to that word "therefore," it can be valuable to find out what it's there for. So for us to properly understand the basis for this appeal that Paul is about to make, a quick summary of the first 11 chapters of Romans can be helpful. The first two chapters declare that everyone is guilty in the sight of God, guilty of violating God's standard of righteousness and rejecting the truth of God that is revealed either through creation, conscience, or law. The result of this guilt is that we were all under the curse of God's wrath, which will someday be realized in judgment. Chapter 3 shows that while the law of God is good and righteous, no one will ever have their guilt removed by obeying the law. But God has provided a solution to mankind's dilemma by sending a substitute to take our punishment in our place. And that's what we were commemorating just now with communion. God's Son, Jesus Christ, by the shedding of his blood and death on the cross, has fully paid the penalty that we were under and gives us his righteousness, or right standing of Christ. This is freely given by God, but only to those who by faith accept his work for us. This new right standing before God is his declaration that we are now not guilty. This is what is referred to as justification. Chapter 4 of Romans gives Abraham as an example of those that are justified by faith in that he was declared righteous because he believed God, and that was years before he even did the work of circumcision. Chapter 5 declares that the justified now have peace with God, and his love has been poured out into our lives by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This peace is available to all those who come to him in faith. Chapter 6 points out that we are identified with Christ in his death, in that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, as having died to sin. Just like a slave that had died was no longer expected to serve its old owner, sin is no longer to be our master. Before we were saved, everything we did was in the context of sin. Everything we were and did was in our alienation from God, even the nice things we did. But now, rather than having to sin, we can choose to serve God in righteousness, that is, out of our right standing with him. We now need to increasingly rely on the Holy Spirit, on his power for us to avoid acts of sin in our daily lives and to serve God in holiness. This process is called sanctification. The word sanctification means to separate or to set something aside for a specific purpose. We are now to set aside our own lives for the purpose of serving God. Chapter 7 describes a struggle that is common to all those who have been justified by God. While we have now been given a new righteous nature by God, we still possess our old sinful nature. This nature is sometimes referred to as being in the flesh. This nature stays with us until God calls us home in death or Christ comes for his church. Now, while we're no longer obligated to serve or to give in to the cravings of this nature, if we try to avoid sin and serve God by our own efforts, we will fail and can end up living like slaves all over again. Chapter 8, though, gives us reassurance that we are free from any condemnation before God, in spite of our struggles with sin. That God is the one who leads us in the process of sanctification. He has promised that we will one day be free from all of the effects of sin, even from the presence of sin in our lives. That future promise is referred to as glorification. Between then and now, nothing can separate us from God's love, not even ourselves. Philippians 1 verse 6 reads, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This perfection will include our physical existence also. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 52 to 53, Paul informs us that the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Chapter 9 through 11 of Romans focus on where the nation of Israel fits in all of this plan, with chapter 9 describing how Israel tried to earn this right standing with God by following the law. Only a remnant of the nation ever came to him on the basis of faith. Chapter 10 reaffirms that all people, Jew and Gentile, must come to God on the same basis of faith, that God chooses to save sinners who hear his word and believe it. Chapter 11 describes how God has used Israel's rejection of salvation for the purpose of including Gentiles in his plan. And his saving of Gentiles is meant to make Israel jealous of our salvation so that they will be drawn to the truth. This is one of those aspects of God's plan that is clearly beyond our full understanding, with his ways being so much higher than our ways. But Paul makes clear that God's plan has not failed in regards to Israel, but that while only a remnant is saved today, he is especially calling Gentiles to himself at this time. Ultimately, there will come a day where the entire nation of Israel living will be saved by faith in their Messiah. Paul ends this lengthy essay on God's plan of salvation with verses 33 to 36 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I'm just going to have a quick sip. not hands-free. Well, that is a brief summary of the most systematic approach to the plan of salvation that we find in Scripture. There's a lot more in those first 11 chapters that we could expand upon, but this now brings us back to chapter 11, verse 1, and the word therefore. On account of all of that has just been explained, our past justification, our present sanctification, our promise of future glorification, because we now have peace with God and the presence of His Holy Spirit within us, with nothing now able to separate us from His love. Therefore, because of all that God has done, as explained in these first 11 chapters, there is now something we should do. Paul says, I urge you, or in some translations it says, I beseech you, that we make, or that we present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. The idea here is that we are to make a conscious decision to commit the use of our bodies for God's service, for His purposes. A dedication should be made, offering ourselves. Now, using the concept of slavery, we have been redeemed or set free from bondage to sin. But now we are heir to become willing bond slaves to God for righteousness. The fact that Paul makes this appeal to those that are already Christians shows that this dedication is something we make after we become saved. Paul calls this our spiritual service, or better translated as reasonable service, meaning it makes sense that such a commitment is, that such a commitment is made after we have carefully considered what God has done. Having counted the cost of such a dedication, we now are called to make a logical choice. The nature of a sacrifice in the Old Testament was that of something offered to God that otherwise could have been used for some other purpose. Many of the Israelites, in fact the majority of them that made these sacrifices, believed that God in a sense now owed them His favor, that they earned something. But those Israelites that were part of what is sometimes called the believing remnant understood that they could never be saved by offering these sacrifices. Their trust was in God to provide their salvation. They understood that obedience to the Mosaic law that they were under was to be the rule of life for them that were already saved, apart from their own efforts. Just as circumcision was for Abraham a sign of obedience and identification with God's covenant that happened after he had already been saved from the guilt of his sin. This is something that most of the Jewish people throughout history, and certainly the majority today, have been unwilling to accept. Even today, there are Jewish leaders that long for the rebuilding of a new temple in Jerusalem, and a huge amount of effort and expense have gone into making the preparations for its operation. Their hope? To start earning their righteousness all over again by restarting the Old Testament sacrifices. But you know, it's all useless. It's all for no lasting benefit. They still see righteousness as something to get for by working for it. They have rejected the Lamb of God as the final sacrifice for sin. They're like Jesus' disciples that wandered away, that left Him. There will be a temple that Jesus Christ will establish in Jerusalem when He sets up His earthly kingdom. Ezekiel and Isaiah both mention that. But there will be another one that comes before it that will be totally illegitimate. Galatians 2 verse 16 makes clear, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. As true believers, we know that we have been saved by God's grace alone. We can't do anything to make ourselves more saved. But it is reasonable, logical, for us now to present ourselves, our bodies, our minds, our emotions, our time to God for His service. And if it is a logical thing to do, after we have understood the nature of His mercy and counted the cost of making this sacrifice, it is illogical not to do so. Now, leading into verse 2, Paul commands that we not be conformed to this world. Now, the Greek word translated conform means to be molded according to a pattern, kind of like stamping an image on a coin. The world here is to be understood as the system of this age that is under the influence of Satan. We are not to allow the world to stamp us with its pattern. Instead, we are told to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The Greek word used for transform, we also get the word metamorphosis. The emphasis here is changing how we think. Paul says something similar in Ephesians 4:22-24, where he writes, "Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Another word we can think of in regard to being transformed is the word programming. Rather than being programmed by the world, we are to be programmed by God. We have all been programmed by the world to some extent, so we all need to be reprogrammed. Now, a vital part of this process is our reading and study of God's written word. The fact that Paul commands us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind demonstrates that we have a choice to make. There is no neutral zone here. Either we are being conformed to the thinking of a world that has rejected God, or we are being renewed as we feed on the Word of God. Now, most people, if they're honest, will admit that there are things about themselves that they would like to change. There are people that seek to change their health, change their habits, change their personality, change their time management skills, or their marriage, or their financial situation. Some people even like changing diapers. And I'll let you know, I think I did my share. I have witnesses, and I am the compliant type. There's nothing inherently wrong with these things. Diapers do need to be changed, after all. But we are supposed to be good stewards of what God entrusts to us. All these changes, and many more that we can make, they can be made without truly being transformed by God. We find people that have made impressive changes, like getting out of debt, overcoming substance abuse, or losing weight, mastering a difficult skill. And these obviously can be beneficial changes, of course. But outward changes can be made that totally ignore the need for an inward change. For the unbeliever, they absolutely have no capacity for the kind of inward change that Paul is talking about. They are still conforming to the world by suppressing God's truth about their greatest need. Believers that have been saved, that have experienced the merciful work of God spelled out in the first few chapters of Romans, have all the necessary power available in the presence of God's Holy Spirit. But we just don't just flop down like a lazy cat and wait for God to energize us. In the first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, 7 to 8, Paul tells him, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." This process of mind renewal requires our active discipline in cooperating with God. We saw this in Pastor Stacy's series on Galatians, where Paul commands us in chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, to walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. We can become so used to the conforming influence of the world that it can seem normal. In the media, advertising, entertainment industry, professional sports, and many other ways, we are bombarded with messages of what success is, of what fulfillment is, of what truth is. The world defines these things differently than God does. Another place that, sad to say, gives forth a very confusing and harmful influence often is the Christian book industry. On the website of a certain Christian bookstore that I will not name, I read this: "It is our goal to offer one of the widest selections of quality Christian books we can." And I had to ask myself, quality? I wonder how they're defining that word. By what's popular? By what sells? By reader reviews? I looked through a few of the titles in this store's online catalog and found titles from one author that has openly mocked the idea of Christ's suffering as paying for our guilt. Another author denies that God will ultimately punish sinners. Another author denies the Trinity. I even found a book called Holy Yoga. That's an oxymoron if I ever heard one. This is just a sample of some of the kind of poison that this industry is all too willing to produce. There are some good books there as well by good authors. But how much is this lack of discernment flowing into Bible schools, churches, and homes today by leaders, congregants, and parents who are drinking the Kool-Aid of man's wisdom that's masquerading as God's truth? Paul writes in the first five verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid men such as these." Well, this is a good characterization of the overwhelming conforming influence of the world. A few verses later in that same chapter, Paul reminds us of our weapon against this world system when he writes, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Everything the world tries to influence us with needs to be filtered by the Word of God. The problem with so many so-called Christian authors and preachers is that they turn this principle around. They try to convince you to filter God's Word by their so-called enlightened understanding. Now, starting from verse 3 through to the end of Romans chapter 12, Paul develops further the application now of a life that is being transformed according to God's Word. What we believe should cause us to act. Our creeds should turn into deeds. In verses 3 to 8, Paul appeals to the need for humility in a believer's life, especially as it relates to the exercise of spiritual gifts. "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." As members of Christ's body, we are each gifted to serve. The main emphasis in this passage is not so much on the gifts themselves, but rather on the humility of mind that should accompany the use of these gifts. When such gifts are used with an attitude of pride, it is showing conformity with the world by seeking glory for oneself instead of seeking glory for Christ. We should keep in mind that a spiritual gift is defined as a God-given ability for service. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 goes into more detail on the matter of spiritual gifts, where the point is made that every believer has one. Some may have more than one. No believer, though, has all of the spiritual gifts. It's also mentioned that some are considered more important than others. God chose to arrange things this way so that we would be mutually dependent upon one another, rather than act as Lone Ranger Christians. But the very fact that some have certain gifts that others don't have can be a temptation to be filled with pride. Pride, by its very nature, is self-focused and is the opposite of love. This was a very serious problem in the church at Corinth. That's one of the key reasons for Paul writing 1 Corinthians chapter 13, to show that using our gifts must be motivated by love. We are to use sound judgment based on the facts to keep a proper perspective, remembering that God chooses what gifts he will give and also whom he will give any particular gift to, apart from any merit on our part. As Paul points out in verses 4 and 5, we need to keep in mind that as members of the body of Christ, we belong to one another. We serve one another. We need to thank God for the work he does through each other for the benefit of his body. While there are more spiritual gifts mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul chooses to list 7 in this passage. Starting with the gift of prophecy in verse 6, this involves receiving direct revelation from God. I realize that there is a range of viewpoints regarding the question of whether this gift, among others, certain others, is given to believers today. It's not my purpose to explore that question here, but I should point out that those in the early church that had this gift, they were doing more than just forth-telling the truth of Scripture. They were making predictions about the future, often of the near future. And just like Old Testament prophets, these prophets were authenticated to be the real deal when these predictions would come to pass. Paul states that the prophet was to exercise this gift according to the proportion of his faith, trusting in the Holy Spirit to give him revelation and not going beyond that. The next gift in verse 7 is called the gift of service, or some translations call it the gift of ministry. People with this gift are able to identify unmet needs involved in a specific task related to God's work at the local church. They know how to make use of available resources to help meet those needs. Often those in the office of deacon will have this gift. Teaching is the next gift mentioned. This is the ability to organize and communicate the truth for the benefit of others. A person with this gift would take the revelations of God given to the prophets mentioned in verse 6. They would arrange them and systematize them for the others to understand. Today, those with this gift are to take the revealed word of God as found in the scriptures and teach other believers, whether from the pulpit, in a group Bible study, or even one-on-one counseling. This is a gift that teaching elders in the church are expected to have, but it's certainly not limited to them. Now, in our day and age, it's not always a popular position to take, but here at Olivet Church, we affirm God's teaching through Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 12 that in the context of the local church assembly, God's revealed order is that women are not to instruct men, but to receive instruction in the word of God. Yet, in Titus chapter 2, Paul encourages older women to teach and encourage the younger women. This is an important area of ministry where women with the spiritual gift of teaching need to be active. Now, while not every believer has this specific gift, that does not let the rest off the hook, especially fathers. Ephesians 6, verse 4, Paul admonishes fathers, "Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." We are expected to learn and understand the truth of God's word, regardless of whether we have the gift of teaching. We are expected to communicate it to those that are under our authority. We are to do so to counteract the conforming influence of the world that Satan uses to take our minds and our children's minds away from God's truth. We need to keep in mind how serious an issue this is. Now, if you're a parent of school-age kids, I can't tell you where to have them educated. But be sure of this. Public schools, and increasingly what we call Christian schools, are places where our kids are immersed with messages and pressures that call them to conform to the thinking of this world. If this is a situation in your family, there may be a lot more unprogramming that needs to be done than you realize. In verse 8, we find the gift of exhortation. The person with this gift is able to take the instruction from the one that teaches and motivate others to apply the truth that has been taught. This is the ability to get people to respond with action, to administer a loving kick in the pants if needed. Next, the gift of giving is mentioned. This is the gift of being able to give materially to the Lord's work beyond what might be considered a normal amount. I don't think this just means wealthy believers that can obviously give more. It's likely that the person with this gift had a greater amount of faith in God's provision for their giving and a greater capacity to give generously, joyfully, and wisely. Now, it's quite possible that of all the spiritual gifts, this may be the one that Christians tend to be the most reluctant to affirm that they have. Perhaps you're pretty sure this isn't your gift. Well, you're still not off the hook. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul instructs the believers that they should systematically be giving to God's work in proportion to their income. Whether or not we have this gift, we are all to lay up treasure in heaven rather than on earth, as it demonstrates where our hopes are truly placed. It shows our trust in our Father in heaven for physical need as well as spiritual need. The next gift is that of leading, which is the gift of being able to rule or administer in the context of church leadership. The last gift is the gift of mercy, showing mercy. This involves ministry especially to the sick and the needy. They are given greater ability to cheerfully provide effective comfort, encouragement, and spiritual help to those that are in difficult situations. Again, there are more spiritual gifts than just these that are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, but Paul chooses to mention these seven in this passage. And we should remember that all these gifts are given for the building up of Christ's body, the church. For the rest of the chapter, Paul describes what our conduct in love should be like. First, in verses 9 to 16, what it should be like to those in the body of the church, and then the last five verses to those outside the church. Verse 9, love without hypocrisy, without a mask, with sincerity, a genuine love of the will. We are to abhor what is evil, to find sin repulsive so that we reject it. People who are conforming to the world system will find that difficult to do, or they may even confuse good with evil. We are to cling to what is good. The Greek word for cling can mean to be glued to something. We are to be so increasingly transformed that righteous behavior is literally glued to us. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This is to show genuine and thoughtful affection to all the believers in the local church. Giving preference to one another in honor. Galatians 6:10 states that we are to do good to all people, but especially to believers. If we ever have to make a choice between helping a believer in need as opposed to an unbeliever in need, the Bible teaches that giving preference to helping a fellow believer. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We can be tempted to get weary or lazy, but we are to keep our urgency, our earnestness, as we pursue God's work under the Holy Spirit's power and direction. Rejoicing in hope. This is the hope we have in God's promises, which in turn will enable us to persevere tribulation or distress with patience. This takes on an extra sense of significance when we realize that within a decade of this letter being written, the church in Rome would undergo persecution under the Emperor Nero. I have to admit that I don't always seem to do well with pain. I can barely stub my toe and it seems like the world's about to end. So I have to ask myself, if I ever had to experience severe physical suffering for the name of Christ, or even death, could I actually endure it? Could you? With hope and joy? You know, in this world right now, there are members of the body of Christ that are going through that experience. Right now. We can't rely on ourselves. If God can change the fearful, hiding disciples into bold servants that were willing to face persecution and death, as far as I know, most of them did. Actually, all of them were persecuted. He can do the same for us. This doesn't mean we look forward to such things, but we trust Him, whatever our trouble may be. Be devoted to prayer. You know, this one can be difficult as well, because we can be so focused on getting things done that we simply put it off. Yet to ignore prayer is to, in effect, act like we are sufficient in ourselves for whatever we are trying to do. Ephesians 6:18 tells us to pray in all situations. Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. One thing to note here is that this command is given to all the saints, regardless of what spiritual gift they have. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. There can be those both in the church and outside of it that want to cause us trouble, that gossip against us, that insult us, that oppose us. The way of the world is to react harshly against such treatment, but we are to make it an ongoing habit to repay with kindness instead. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, having genuine empathy for each other. We are reminded once again, verse 16, to have the mindset of humility, not being impressed with our own wisdom or status. Verse 17, we don't repay evil for evil, even though that is what our flesh longs for, since we seek to be led by God's Holy Spirit. Even though we know that those without Christ are subject to God's wrath, that does not give us the right to be disrespectful to them or to look down on them. I think a good example of this we could take is the recent creation evolution debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye that some of us watched. It's possible that there were some unbelievers that were surprised to see biblical positions defended and upheld intelligently without the expected foaming at the mouth. Verse 18, if there's to be a lack of peace between us and someone else, let's make sure it's not because of what we have done. I'm not saying that we can't file complaints or that we can't use the legal system if necessary to settle disputes with unbelievers. But that should be only if they have already in some way broken the peace with us. We are not to be troublemakers. Verse 19, don't take revenge. This is not saying that justice doesn't matter. This is trusting God for His perfect justice that we know He will someday complete. Leaving room for God's wrath acknowledges His perfect wisdom, timing, and His purpose. This doesn't rule out legitimate self-defense either, but we always need to check our motivation. Verse 20 tells us what our motivation should be. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, some people have badly misunderstood this verse to mean that we should try to be nice to evil people so that they will suffer more in hell. I think such a person should consider their motives. Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Our desire should be that loving our enemies may bring about their repentance. Paul had not forgotten that he had been one of those enemies. We need to remember that love and humility are essential for our service and our witness. Verse 21 tells us that we are not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. There is no third option here. It's either conform or be transformed. We need to choose. Why don't we pray? Father in heaven, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that you have given us your Spirit. He is the one who empowers us and leads us in this transformation. And we thank you, Father, that there is an end to this transformation, that we will be made complete and perfect in Christ. And we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.